Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 8. Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Our subject is simply spiritual psychology. Here it comes, straight from the Word of God, an understanding of the human, and particularly of the Christian mind, and how we should walk with the Lord. This is about keeping the soul. These are words that are taken from Psalm 95, and we were studying them in a previous study. But look at verse 8. Harden not your hearts, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Well, because this term heart, harden not your hearts, comes from the Old Testament, it follows the usual meaning of the term, not just your heart standing for your affections, but your whole soul. Do not harden your soul, your mind, and your affections, your heart, and your will, the determining faculty within you. Never harden these things, as so many did in the time of the provocation so long ago. To have a hardened soul, a hardened heart, means you become insensitive morally. That is to say, your conscience no longer operates. It isn't as sensitive as it was. It doesn't warn you about the approach of sin, temptation rising up within you or coming to you from outside. It's no longer sensitive. Your inclination and desire to obey the Lord is much diminished. You don't feel that pressure, that longing to do his bidding and to be right with him. You no longer have constant trust in him. You find all kinds of things set you back and cause you to recoil. All kinds of things pull you down. You react badly to circumstances. No longer is there within you a settled trust that you're in the sight of your God and your Saviour, and that he is there, and you may call upon his name, and you're to handle all the situations in life for his glory and for your testimony. All that's much diminished. No longer active trust. No longer much love. You've left your first love. No longer great warmth of soul for Christ and gratitude to him and love for the Scriptures. The result of hardening of the heart. Now, while it is mainly unbelievers who are spoken of as having hard hearts, this is something that can happen also to us, to believers. And the devil will be working constantly to try to secure hardening of the heart. And we've to resist it in every way. And that is what this passage is about. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Do not allow it to happen. You're not conscious of it happening. You're not paying heed. You're not keeping your eye on the state of your soul and its warmth and its sensitivity. And so things can happen in life which cause it to dry up, and you just allow it to happen. Do not allow it to happen. Do not consciously, willfully cause it to happen. I do not want to do this. Some duty in the Word of God which is laid upon me, I do not want to do it. I harden my heart so it may happen to me because I'm not taking care and I'm not watching. Or I may willfully, consciously harden myself against Christian duty. My conscience speaks, but I do not want to hear. So I harden my heart against my conscience when it warns me of something I'm neglecting to do or something that I'm about to do. Maybe I'm responding badly to a situation. My temper is running high. I want to say something, just an example. I want to react badly. My conscience speaks, but I want to get this off my chest, and I want to throw some hurtful barb, and I suppress the conscience. I harden my heart. So I may do it myself, or I may allow it to happen. The Christian pouting, as it were, untouched, ungrateful, unresponsive, not trying. What an awful thing. If we resemble unbelievers, because it's mainly unbelievers who are spoken of as having hard hearts. But look at these words in verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. The provocation, what a term for a period of time. It refers to the 40 years in the wilderness. And when you look at that time, what would you call it? The provocation, says the scripture. We think of the Middle Ages. We think of the Enlightenment. We give terms to different historic events or periods or movements. We love to speak of the Puritan era. We love to speak of revival times. But what about this for a period of time? The provocation. What a terrible term. Actually, much of the history of the Israelites in olden times was provocation. It wasn't the only period of provocation by any means. But this was so extraordinary that people should have such visible blessing. Yes, they also had great trials, but much visible blessing, demonstrations of the miraculous, and yet provoke the anger of God, the righteous indignation of God upon them. Tempt, as it were, using human language, the patience of God and the kindness of God. And that was the characteristic of most people in that 40 years of that generation. What a terrible thing. 40 years of provocation. 120 years prior to that in the time of Noah, the time of the building of the ark. A time, another time of provocation. 800 years, you might say, from Moses to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, dear friends, 800 years, long centuries of provocation, when God did so much for them, and so many demonstrations of his power, and so many deliverances, and yet there was so much idolatry, and it went on and on and on. And on all that period, the patience of God was provoked by the people. 2,000 years, you might say, the church age. Christ came, suffered and died on Calvary for sinners, healed thousands of people to show his love and his goodness and his kindness. And the gospel has gone forth throughout the world. Yes, and we're concerned about souls and the salvation of souls. But then you look at society in general, and you see also the rejection of the gospel down the years, and the persecution and the hostility. 2,000 years of provocation. And I think of 50 years of provocation. The last 50 years, from the 1960s and the beginning of the so-called permissive society, when society began to shake its fist at God almost as never before, when right was made wrong and wrong was made right, beginning increasingly to be enshrined in law. Horrible, foul, dreadful things. 50 years of provocation. Whatever will happen to us and society in general because of the provocation toward God and the tempting of God's righteous indignation upon us. Well, this is 40 years provocation. Verse 8, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation when God was provoked, day to day, in the day of temptation, not their temptation, but their temptation of God, the day of temptation in the wilderness. Well, of course, the wilderness had hardships. Their faith was tried. Their profession of godliness, remember they'd made a most dramatic profession of their loyalty to God, but it was tried and tested, and faith must always be tested. Fear not, God had told them, for God is come to prove you. And Moses announced that even on Mount Sinai, God is come to prove you. Same with believers in every generation. We are tested every day. The trial of faith, that's a description of the Christian life. We are exposed to all kinds of difficulties and hardships, just as all worldlings are, plus the trial of our faith, because we are derided and scorned and rejected, set at disadvantage, many discomforts. Well, that is the Christian's lot, the believer's lot in every age. And they had difficulties. The wilderness was a hard place to live in. Vast, from their point of view, barren, no beautiful places to feast your eyes upon. You could look at nothing but waste, nothing which stirred the soul, no springs, no woods, no flowers, no fruit, no shelter, no buildings, no towns, no fertile ground. But nevertheless, here in this desperate, desolate place, God would bless them. And God would reveal himself to them. And God would help them amazingly. And their faith was to be proved. There were no normal means of finding your way about. Whichever direction you looked in, it was the same. You couldn't say, well, we've got a map here, or we've got directions, and a certain hill, a certain mountain, a certain valley, of conspicuous landmarks. We'll steer our way about and we'll know where we are. There was nothing like that. They were cast entirely upon the Lord. He would guide them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, because there were no normal way of finding a route or a direction. Then they had bitter water that was undrinkable, but God made it sweet. Moses, you remember, cast the tree into the water, and the waters were drinkable and sweet and pleasant. And later on, they had no water at all. And it flowed miraculously from the rock at Horeb at the instruction of Moses. And there was no food, no farming, no fertile land, as I mentioned. And bread was given from heaven, the manna. And they had enemies, the Amalekites. And God gave them victory over their enemies. And they had no cotton and no wool and no animals from which to make leather and so on, for the shoes for their feet or their sandals, but they never wore out because they were miraculously sustained and they were kept free from all diseases. And the evidence of God's power was in them and with them and around them. And yet, every test that came along and every trial of faith, they failed. And they didn't believe in the power of God. They had his promises over them that they were being taken to a new land, a land of promise. The God who had delivered them at the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt. And yet, dear friends, they never remembered these things. They never reflected upon them. They never drew encouragement from them. They were not sustained by them. Their faith failed every time. And we understand why in their case, because as it turned out, they were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. They didn't want where God had placed them. They didn't want to depend upon him. They were proud people. They wanted to be able to say, "This is the bread that I have made. This is the bread that comes from the crops that I have grown by my skill. I want to express myself, and I want to accomplish these things by myself. I don't want this life dependent upon the Lord." The tragedy is that as believers, we can get awfully like that, living for this world, triumphing in what we can do, what we can accomplish, what we can enjoy in this world, praying little, not wanting worship, coming to church only once a week, Sunday morning, that's all. No time or inclination for anything else. That's dependence upon God. That's drawing from his wells for our pleasure and for our happiness and serving him. We can so closely resemble the unbelievers in the provocation by our lifestyle and our approach. And that's why this is set down for us here. Harden not your hearts. Don't let it happen to you. Don't do it willfully. As in the provocation, that most dreadful time of abuse of God, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, the trial of faith. Well, we're in this world. It's a barren world for God's people. It's full of troubles and disappointments viewed spiritually. The world can give us nothing. We want spiritual blessing, light and understanding, answered prayer, strength and comfort and consolation. We want communion with the Lord. We don't get it from the world. We get it from the Word. We get it from worship. We get it from prayer and from heaven. We get it from church and meeting together and encouraging one another. The two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, the prince of the power of the air is the director of the affairs of this world, and the kingdom of Christ, that's our kingdom. The world we're in is a barren place spiritually, and we depend upon him. We're like those people in the wilderness. We have past proofs of his goodness to us. We have our testimony of salvation and how he blessed us and brought us to himself. We have sweet water from the Word of God and from Christ and endless proofs and interventions in our lives in answer to prayer. Oh, dear friends, we're preserved, not literally our clothing and shoes as theirs was in the wilderness, but the clothing and the shoes. Why, that's just a picture of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We're kept. We cannot be destroyed. We shall never be found naked in the spiritual sense, abandoned by our God and stripped of spiritual joy and peace. This is a wilderness journey for us, but it's also a place where we'll prove the Lord. And we'll have him in our lives. Well, their trouble was they saw no hope and no grace in any situation. What about you and what about me? Do you live the kind of Christian life where when things go wrong and things press you down, you simply ask the question, "Now, why might the Lord be allowing this present situation for me? What does he intend me to learn from it? How does he intend me to respond to it? How does he intend me to prove him through it? How will it affect my witness as others watch how I pass through this trial or this difficulty?" Do we process things spiritually? They didn't. They didn't say, "Well, the God who has promised, the God who has seen us through up till now, will lead us on in the future. He that hath led me hitherto will lead me all my journey through. They didn't trust him and pray to him, and nor do we so often. And that's why we have this lesson. Don't harden your heart. You harden your heart if you forget the blessings of God and you give vent to moaning and murmuring and complaining and you don't pray to him and prove him. Pull yourself up and say, this is sent by the Lord to me. Oh no, you say, isn't sent by the Lord to me. This is something unkind somebody's done to me. Therefore, surely I've every right to resent it and to hate them and to speak badly to them. No. It may be a person has done it to you, set you at some great disadvantage, taken something away from you, but it's God who's allowed it to happen. So you ask spiritual questions and you prove him. Every step of the way must be read in the light of spiritual values. That's Christian living. Is that how we live? Or do we resemble more those unsaved people in that dreadful period of provocation who never processed anything spiritually? They never weighed things. They never said, yes, we haven't got a view here. There's nothing pleasant to see here. Oh, but we have a great view of our God. And we see it and we observe it and we read it through all the things that he's done for us and through the promises he's made to us and where he is taking us for us and our posterity. And we can imagine that and look forward to that. That was the wilderness. The present view was nothing. But the future was tremendous. And the past and the deliverances. If you're somewhere, if your life has no view at the moment, then make your own view. Look back at your testimony. Review the things that God has enabled you to do and the blessings he's given you and the deliverances. Think of heaven and glory and the future and the many things he will do through you, even in life. If the view of this world is no good, then take a spiritual view of things. That's what they should have done. Yes, I'm disadvantaged. There's only sand here, and it gets into everything. But here are my blessings, on the other hand, and I will weigh the bad against the much better. That's what they should have done. But they didn't do that, and they didn't thank God. They didn't anticipate future blessings. They didn't subdue their discontent. They made no effort. They didn't repent. The hardening of the heart. Oh, friends, don't let your heart harden. No love. No voice of conscience operating. It's been suppressed. No strength. No spiritual strength. What's that? Spiritual strength. If you were an athlete, I can't speak from experience, I've never been an athlete of any kind, but if you were an athlete, you would have to train. And the day you stopped training, or you didn't do whatever you were called upon to do, get up in the morning and run around a track or something, the moment you thought, no, I'm going to lie in bed, I'm not going to do those things, I'm not going to try, I can't be bothered anymore, you wouldn't win anything. In fact, you'd come last, probably, in everything, and you'd be discarded from your coveted place in some team, and everything would go wrong for you. Everybody knows that. This is a foolish illustration. It's so simple. If you don't train, you don't get anywhere. And it's the same in the Christian life. If you do not pray to God for help and consciously every day do something to suppress discontent, lack of faith, to trust in God, reflect on him, pray to him for the period of time that you ought to pray. If you don't try to do these things, then you get weaker and weaker and you slip away and your prayer time collapses. And your strength to resist temptations collapses. You're out of training. And it's the same with them. They didn't bother. They didn't bother to pray. They didn't bother to trust God. They went straight to complaints. So it's a simple enough message. Strength. You need strength, and you have to keep it up. Oh, this is a service of worship as well as a time for preaching. And worship, and private worship, thankfulness every day. These are the things that keep our hearts warm. And by the way, the power of worship, I'm always needing to repeat this in these days, the power of worship is not in decibels. Crashing sounds, less worship. Enjoyment, pleasure, beat, rhythm, less worship. Probably no worship, just personal pleasure, personal pseudo-ecstasy, and all this type of thing. Worship is conducted in the mind. The mind is ever the palace of faith. Sentiments about God, expressing of gratitude to him and wonder at him. Things that are understood, views of him from his word that are appreciated and loved. This is worship. It's words. It's in the mind. Oh yes, the singing must be vigorous and hearty and sincere. But it's the feelings responding to what's in the mind that counts. That's worship. And friends, this is the remedy for hardening of the heart. If you've got a hard heart, it's your pride. It's pride that gives rise to a hard heart. You don't want to be dependent upon the Lord, proving him, living for his glory, walking with him. Your pride is saying, what about me? What about me? This difficult situation hurts me. It makes me look bad. What about my feelings? The great me. It's pride. It was pride with them. What are we doing here in this dusty wilderness? We've come from Egypt. That's pretty dusty too. But it's a much more civilized place than a wilderness. And there were real buildings and proper houses and proper irrigation and water supplies and all the things they could have wanted. And oil from the trees, the olive trees, to be put in the lamps. What a civilized place. What are we? What's the great me doing in this barren wilderness? Why has God put me here? It's pride. I should have much better. I deserve better. So pride gives rise to a hard heart and a lack of faith and a lack of readiness to obey God, accept his providences, love him and prove him and live for him. It's unbelief, of course. It's unbelief most of all. That's what the passage says here. Take heed, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's unbelief, lack of faith in him. Verse 18, verse 19 say exactly the same. There are other things too can cause hardening of the heart. Bad company. Sometimes young people, they make their best friend somebody who is not a believer. And they slip back into those ways. And they're into worldly talk and worldly things. That hardens the heart, most surely. Sometimes it's older people, the pursuit of wealth and applause and notice. You're making your way back into this world to get your satisfaction. That hardens the heart. Spiritual tastes diminish. And then another means of hardening the heart is when, to use old-fashioned language, crosses are not sanctified. This is much what we've been saying. You have a trial and a great problem, a mountain to climb, and instead of viewing it spiritually, God means me to prove him in this. This is perhaps a discipline to me and a reproof to me. Or this is a training to me. Instead of looking at it spiritually and sanctifying your cross, bringing spiritual value out of it, you resent it and you hate it and you cast you down and your heart for spiritual things is hardened. Dear friends, look at this ninth verse. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, this is why it was such a provocation. They saw wonderful things, and yet they tempted the patience of God. That's human language, of course. God is almost viewed in human terms to get across to us the scandal of what they were doing. When your fathers tempted me, they proved me. They saw their circumstances resolved by miraculous means. They saw the works, they proved the Lord, and yet they still had no reflection and no faith for the next trial. Verse 10, wherefore was I grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, their soul, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then the great exhortation repeated, verse 12, take heed, watch out, watch. Friends, let every one of us watch. Keep an eye on the soul. Am I functioning spiritually? Am I reading the circumstances of my life in terms of why is God permitting this to me so that I can respond, be trained, prove him, mend my ways, witness for him? Give the replies, look for them and give them. Take heed, watch out, lest there be in any of you, it's an evil heart of unbelief that takes so many benefits from God, salvation and answered prayer and wonderful things, and yet will not trust him and believe that he allows all the circumstances and the sicknesses and go to him in prayer and faith. In departing from the living God, look what we're to do. Verse 13, exhort one another daily. This is so urgent. If you think your husband, your wife, your child, yes, even your parents, your Christian companion, colleague, friend is wandering away, exhort one another daily, not in a bossy way, in a pleading and in a loving way, in a sympathetic way. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies to us. Sin says, ah, but this is different. Your circumstances are unreasonable. You have every right to be bitter. You have every right to resent your treatment or your situation. No, sin lies. Sin lies in all kinds of ways to Christians. Sin was saying right now to somebody here in this congregation, don't listen to this preacher. God doesn't mean us to be entirely spiritual. You can have your worldly pleasures too. This is an extreme position to say that the world is a desert place and we are Christian people living for God. Oh no, you can listen to its music, you can have its delights, you can watch all its shows. Oh, you'll filter out the smut. God doesn't mind. God says we can have both the world and the church. We can have our life in the world and we can still have a kind of insurance policy for heaven and love God. Satan and sin lies to you. You can't. You try it, your heart is hardened. All those moments you spend in worldly pursuits in the world have taken away the sensitivity and the feeling of your spiritual nature and your heart. And your heart, your soul, is hardened. So that's what verse 13 makes clear to us. Lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness, the lies of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And verse 15 repeated yet again, while it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. May I come to conclusion saying a few words about something which is very, very worrying today. You can have the church and the world together. That's what Satan wants to convince us. Now, there's an old heresy which is coming back today on a major scale. And it's coming into Bible-believing circles. It goes by various names. One of the names is restoration or restorationism. And I'll tell you what it means. It is the old heresy that Christ's purpose and his work is to remake society through his people, through the church, even now, before the coming of the end. That Christ's work, Christ came in order, they're telling us, to restore the world. So the task of Christian people is to restore the world. And God will help them. Not just to spread the word and to do good works as private Christian individuals and as churches as opportunity arises, but to reform the world and to restore it. We're to get into culture, immerse ourselves in it, improve it, hallow it, reshape it, beautify it, because the purpose of Christ's coming was not just to die on Calvary for sinners, but to restore the world, even before the final consummation of all things. Now, that's a heresy. That's wrong. I'm not going to give myself time to prove to you that it is so, but I want to just explain the difference between Christian good works and the theory of Christ restoring society and the world. There's an enormous difference between them. Christians, of course, believe in good works. Our primary task is to preach the gospel and to proclaim the gospel and to see people brought into the kingdom of Christ. But as Christian people, we are to be concerned with good works, and we have many exhortations to that effect in the scripture. Of course, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And in many places, the Sermon on the Mount, well, in five verses specifically, the Sermon on the Mount instructs Christian people to do good works, whether it's relief of suffering and poverty, whether it's helping people around us, whenever we can, we are so commanded. And the Apostle Paul gives us the same instruction in Romans chapter 12 and verse 30. I won't read the verses out to you or quote them right now for want of time. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we have classic statements. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, and so on. There are altogether something like 15 very powerful exhortations to churches and Christian individuals in the New Testament to do good works, some of them quoting the Old Testament. What's the difference between this and the idea that we're here for twin purposes, not only to preach the gospel, but to also restore society and work towards the reconstruction of the world? Well, the difference is enormous. You see, our good works are done just as Christ healed the sick. He came into the world, he went about miraculously healing thousands upon thousands of people, sometimes all the sick in an entire region, sometimes very specific individual healings. Now, those healings were both visual aids, which helped us to see how he would heal the soul. just as he healed various sicknesses in the body, so he had the power to heal the soul and to raise the soul from the dead and so on, and give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. But they were also acts of pure compassion. They not only demonstrated that he was divine and he had divine power, but they demonstrated his goodness. Wherever he was, he did good. Was he restoring society? No. Was he reconstructing the society of his time? No, he wasn't. He was simply doing good and showing compassion as needy people were presented and so on. His mission was quite plainly a spiritual mission. But because he was holy and good and infinite kindness himself, he also helped everybody around him. And it's the same with us. You look through the New Testament, where do you see one single plan or scheme or effort to improve society? The Apostle Paul did nothing to improve politically, socially, organizationally, any of the nations in which he evangelized. He preached the gospel. He brought sinners to the Savior. And they became in each country a minority of despised people very often. Ye are the children of the little flock, says Jesus Christ. And the masses stoned them and cursed them and hated them and opposed them. And as it was in the New Testament, so it is in every age. Sometimes there are large numbers of Christians in society, as in Victorian times. Sometimes rather few, as in our nation at the present time. But never the majority, not even in the times of the Jewish era, never the majority. But dear friends, this is the situation for us. We do works wherever we are, whenever the opportunity presents itself, but we're not trying to reshape the world, because the scripture tells us this is a doomed world. When Christ comes again, this world will be under judgment. There will scarcely be faith on the earth. You cannot reform this world. That is not the purpose of God. The purpose of God is redemption. So there's all the difference in the world. Let me take time just to mention this. Look at this church. Look at our young people's work. This is just an example. Why do over 150 members of this church engage every week, some twice a week, even three times a week, in rounding up youngsters in our community, hundreds of youngsters, teaching them, helping them, giving them recreational things to do, useful, positive things also? Why do we do this? Why is there such an effort, a tremendous effort, to round up young people? And it's gone on for years. And there are thousands, tens of thousands of young people from this entire South London community, even in our lifetimes, who've been through our meetings and our weeknight activities and all these things. Well, there are two reasons. In our mind, the great reason is that people, young people, should know the truth and the gospel and be taught and be persuaded. If we can, by the work of the Spirit, bring as many in as possible to know Christ and to walk with him. But then there's another reason. This is a massive good work. Young people taught, even apart from the gospel, moral values and good behavior, and shown how they can enjoy things and do things without spitting and cursing and fighting and taking drugs and joining gangs. Young people delivered from what the world would do to them. This is a great and a wonderful and a positive social operation in itself. So much help So much companionship, so much guidance, so much good is done. All the effort that goes into it. Now that is the Christian life. The gospel first, but as the opportunity presents it, we do good. Sometimes in the past, going all the way back to Lord Shaftesbury, individuals in their doing of good were given the opportunity to do massive good, which did lead to a lot of social reformation. But that's not the objective of the church. That's the good works of Christians. I hope you do good things. I hope you are, well, your good works shine before men. And as the opportunity presents itself, you are all helpful people and good people and positive people. But we're not trying to reform society socially. We reject the idea that Christ's purpose is with his people to rebuild and restore society and the world. Well, enough of that, dear friends. There's all the difference in the world between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. And we are withdrawn from the world in a moral sense and in a spiritual sense. We don't derive our pleasures, our uplift, our blessings from this vain and passing world. But this I leave you because I'm over time with this exhortation. Verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Never be like unbelievers, and your souls are cold and dry. Let's close this present service singing the hymn.